I want you to imagine that you're at a party, and you meet a friend of the host's that you don't know. So this is a stranger to you, but you're at the party together, and this person is a friend of the host. And you start chatting, you have a conversation. I want you to think about that conversation and ask you, how long does it take one of you to ask the other, what do you do for a living? How long do you think you could last at a party full of strangers? For some of us, how long can you last at a party full of strangers? 5 minutes and I'm done. But how long could you go at a party full of strangers without either asking that question, what do you do, or answering the question, what do you do for a living? People react funny to pastors. So I actually engage in this game quite often. And try to go see how long I can go without telling somebody I'm a pastor. And then when I do tell them I'm a pastor, seeing what changes and how they respond to me. I remember my dad was a pastor and then taught theology, and we were having a house built for us when we lived in Nova Scotia around the corner. And almost every day during the summer, he would go over and talk to the guys working there, and he would often bring them lemonade or water or something like that. And when the plumbers were there one day, putting the plumbing in the basement, you know, my dad was chatting with them for a while, and they were cursing and swearing up a storm. And then, you know, finally they asked my dad, what do you do? And he said, oh, I teach theology at the Divinity College. And then all of a sudden the language stopped. Suddenly they realized. But anyway, so imagine you're at a party, and how long can you go without talking with a stranger about what each of you do for a living? Why is that? 20-some-odd years ago, I was listening to a sermon by Tony Campolo. Tony Campolo is a Christian sociologist, and he's very outspoken. He's a very good speaker, and he teaches, or at least taught, at Liberty University in the States. And in this sermon, he was talking about how in the West, we do this. And I was in university at the time, and when I was listening to this, and he's was the first person I heard to propose this experiment: go to a party and see how long you can last without asking or answering the question, what do you do? I said, why do we do this? And he said, it's because we want to categorize people based on their profession. Or if you're in university, we categorize people based on what they're studying, what their major is. And he said, you know, and as proof of this, he said, you know, imagine if you're having a conversation with somebody and you are going to think differently of them if they say they're a brain surgeon than if they say they're a garbage collector. And he said, that is how we naturally respond if people give those two different answers. We will think of them differently. And he said, for Christians, this should not be so. He said, if you are a Christian, your primary identity is as a follower of Christ. And your primary view of other people should not be their profession, but whether or not they are followers of Christ. And if they are a follower of Christ, you should think highly of them as a brother or sister in Christ. If they are not a follower of Christ, you should have compassion on them and pity for them, that they really need to know Jesus. So the brain surgeon who doesn't know Jesus, you need to have compassion for. The garbage collector who knows Jesus, you should be celebrating and excited that they are your brother or sister in Christ. And he said, why is it that we don't do that? And that was a sermon I listened to 20-some-odd years ago, and I don't have the recording anymore. I haven't had it for years, and I still remember that. And it's a really excellent point that we really need to think about what our profession is and how we think of people. And now I have a little kid, and so we talk about what she wants to be when she grows up. And I think as we're talking to people about what they want to do when they grow up, I think, you know, we tend to mean what profession do you want to have? But maybe that shouldn't be our focus. What we want to be should be different than what we want to do. Our culture wraps way too much of our identity into what we do to earn a living or how we provide for our families. And we make that, as a culture, we make that determinative of what we are. One example of this might be our culture's devaluation of a stay-at-home mom. And regardless of the economic factors that necessitate that many moms work, I'm not talking about, you know, feminism, I'm not talking about the economics of, oh, I have to work or any of that, but I think as a society, certainly with exceptions, I don't want a bunch of angry emails that you don't think this way, but culturally, I think our culture tends to see less value in a mom staying at home with her kids than if she worked outside the home. And I think if you want to know an answer about that, talk to a stay-at-home mom and ask her, not what she values, but if she feels like people value her less as a stay-at-home mom than if she was a corporate lawyer or a restaurant owner or a police officer or whatever. But our jobs are not who we are. Our character is a better reflection of who we are. That's certainly more important than our profession. What if, instead, when you ask somebody, what do you want to be when you grow up, we taught our kids to answer, instead of, oh, I want to be a policeman or a fireman, what could you imagine if, you know, you taught your young people that in your life to answer, what do you want to be when you grow up? I want to be kind. I want to be hardworking when I grow up. I want to be loving when I grow up. Or I want to be generous. I want to be brave when I grow up. What kind of values would we be instilling in our children if that is how we taught them to answer those questions? What would that say about people's identity? What do you want to be when you grow up? I want to be a firefighter. I want to be brave. Wouldn't that be interesting? And if we consider how different that would be, that people answer the question, what do you want to be when you grow up, and they give some positive character trait, what does that say about our current situation and what we value, that when you ask somebody what they want to be when they grow up, they give you a profession that wraps up with income and job status? So, we all have this desire to be significant. We all have a desire to be someone. We all want to be someone or significant to somebody. We want to be valued. We want to be loved. This is an innate human characteristic. I think this is something God built into us because he built us to have relationship with him. He built us with an innate desire to be loved, to be significant to someone. It's a core component of our identity. Now, we're going to read two texts that have that speak into this question of our identity and our value. If you would like to read along, if you don't have a Bible, one of our ushers just stepped out. But if you raise your hand nice and high, our usher can get a Bible to you if you need one, if you don't have one. And if you will turn with me, our first passage is 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 21 to 23. If you have the church Bible, page 810. So 810, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, 21 to 23. And then we're going to flip a few pages to Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 to 19. And it was interesting, as Steve was giving the children's blessing, I was like, I turned to my wife who kind of sends those out. I was like, did you cherry pick this? Because that's one of the texts I'm preaching on today. She's like, no, I didn't. I'm like, oh, we're listening to the same coach. So 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 21 to 23, just a little snippet of a passage in a broader context talking about this topic. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, 21 to 23. Were you a slave when you were called, that is, called to Christ? Don't let it trouble you. Although, if you can gain your freedom, do so. For he who was a slave when he was called by the Lord is the Lord's freedman. Similarly, if he who was a free man when he was called is Christ's slave, you were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of men. And then turn a few pages over to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 to 19. Page 828 in the church Bibles. By the way, it's a real encouragement to me when I say turn to a page and I hear all of the pages flipping. Thank you. For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the saints, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, so that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. What are these passages saying? Our first passage in 1 Corinthians, Paul is addressing an important issue for the Christians in the city of Corinth, from which we're then going to draw principles for our contemporary questions about identity. Now, in the context, Paul first speaks to Jews and Gentiles who have come to the Lord in the passage, you know, the verses leading up to the verses that we read. And this is a question of culture. This is a culture of ethnicity. Jews who came to Christ, he says, should not give up their Jewish heritage. Including all of the Jewish festivals they observed and the Jewish religious observances of washing and eating kosher food and that sort of thing. But more significantly and more startlingly, Paul tells Gentiles, and that's just a catch-all term for anybody who isn't a Jew, Gentiles who come to Christ, they don't need to start observing Jewish cultural and religious practices. You don't have to become Jewish to become a Christian, he says. And so they don't need to start eating food that like the Jews would eat, or washing the way that Jews would wash. That wasn't necessary, because our identity in Christ overrides our culture. Second is slavery. Paul then, in our verses, he addresses slavery. Now, we need to be careful when we read about slavery in the Bible, in the New Testament especially, because slavery in the Roman Empire was very different from kind of what we think of as slavery kind of in the southern states before the Civil War. Or, to be honest, throughout all of Europe, leading up to the 1700s and into the 1700s. But in the Roman Empire, at any given time, up to a third of the population of the Roman Empire was composed of slaves. The Roman leadership were actually very careful to try and stifle that information, because they were worried if the slaves in the Roman Empire realized that they were that numerous, they might all revolt. But most slaves were not chained up during the day. Most slaves were treated relatively well, and their owners looked after them and provided for their physical and their material needs. One famous slave was the philosopher Aristotle. And so clearly he was educated and he was well compensated. He was a tutor for Alexander the Great, but he was a slave. Now, mostly that was in the Greek Empire, but it was very similar. Now, and for some slaves, they actually had more physical stability than free people, because if a freed person had to fend for themselves, and a slave knew that their master was probably going to provide for them, but it still meant that you were not your own person. And so most slaves would take the opportunity to gain their freedom if they could. And because slaves could also get paid money, they would often scrimp and save and collect that money so someday they might be able to buy their freedom. Paul tells these slaves that their status as a slave was far less important to than their status as a follower of Christ. He says, if you can buy your freedom, go for it. But he says, in the meantime, don't let it be a concern to you that you are a slave. Your calling in Christ, Paul is saying, eclipses your social or cultural conditions. This works the other way too. And again, this is the startling part where he tells Jews they don't have to stop being Jewish. The startling part is Gentiles don't have to become Jewish. And he tells slaves, if you can gain your freedom, go for it. Don't let it bother you if you're a slave. The startling thing is he then turns to free people. And I would probably say this extends to Roman citizens as well, of which Paul was one. He says, for the free man, or by extension, even the Roman citizen, coming to Christ is more important than that important status. The allegiance, the service that one owes Christ is greater than one's status as a free person or even one's loyalty and service that they owe to Rome. Being a Roman citizen was quite a privilege that came with significant responsibility. If you were a Roman citizen, wherever you went in the empire or beyond into the barbarian regions, your role was to be a Roman and to bring Roman civilization and culture to every place you went. And Paul is saying that pales in comparison to your status as a follower of Christ, because you are actually now a slave to Jesus. The next verse is famous, and it's something Paul actually says twice in this letter, 1 Corinthians. He says it a chapter before. He says, you were bought at a price. Bought at a price is the language used of purchasing a slave's freedom. Whether that money was money that the slave him or herself gathered, or sometimes people would come along and purchase the freedom of another slave. In the early church, there are some examples where people would try and gather money to free slaves so that they could do this as a Christian witness. But bought at a price is the language used of purchasing a slave's freedom. Paul is saying you have been set free from slavery to sin and to the eternal consequences that go with slavery to sin. But there's another nuance to this image of being freed from slavery that is often lost on us because we don't live in the Roman Empire. In the Roman Empire, when a slave purchased his freedom, there was actually a rather nuanced mechanism for this. The slave didn't just kind of come to his master and say, hey, you know, apparently I'm worth, 100 denarii or whatever the price might be. Here you go. There's your money. I'm done. And walk out. It wasn't a transaction between the slave and his or her owner. There was a third party involved. When a slave had enough money to purchase their freedom, or if somebody else wanted to purchase the freedom for that slave, in every city, there was one temple, probably different temples in different cities, but there was one temple that processed the freedom of slaves. And so what you did is you took the money for the slave, you went to that particular temple in your town or your city, and you gave the money to the priests of that god. The priests then took that money, minus a cut, and they went to your owner. And the priest of this god came to the owner and said, by the way, the god I serve is purchasing your slave for himself or herself. And so the priests would come to the owner and say, here are the 100 denarii for your slave. The slave now belongs to this god. Functionally, on a day-to-day basis, this person is now free. Politically, they are free. They have all of the rights and privileges of a free person. But technically, they now belong to the god or the goddess of that temple. And their children are born free. That was the big thing about gaining your freedom. If you're a slave and you have children, your children are slaves. But if you are set free, your children are born free and don't belong to that god. So this is what's going on in the background when Paul says, Jesus came and you were bought at a price. And this is the language of buying a slave's freedom. So what's happening here is that Jesus is paying a price to God to purchase our freedom from slavery to sin. But we are not set free to just run along and be our own people. We have been purchased by Jesus to now be the slaves of God, to belong to God. And that is what's happening in all of the slavery language in the New Testament, and in these two passages in particular in 1 Corinthians, where he says you were bought with a price. And when Paul says, I am a slave to Christ, this is what he's tapping into. At the beginning of almost every letter, he says, I'm a servant of Christ. He's actually saying, I'm a slave to Christ. So this is what Paul's saying in 1 Corinthians. Now let's consider what is Paul saying in Ephesians. This is one of Paul's two prayers in Ephesians for the Christians at Ephesus, which then by extension is, I think, his prayer applies to all believers. He says, I kneel before the Father. Jews stood to pray. We often sit to pray. Jews stood to pray. Sometimes they would lay down and prostrate themselves to pray, but kneeling in prayer is a sign of deep emotion or earnestness, deep sincerity in one's prayer. So Paul then is passionate about this request. He is kneeling before God, praying this request for the believers in Ephesus. And he said, and then I pray to God the Father, from whom all families derive their name. It's actually, or from whom all fatherhood derives its name. He's saying all fatherhood gets its meaning and inspiration from God. And Jesus talks about this when he says, you who are earthly fathers, you know, if your child asks you for an egg, are you going to give them a serpent or a scorpion, right? You know, you know how to give good gifts to your kids, and you're just sinful people. How much more our Father in heaven? And so Paul is tapping into that same image, and he's saying God's fatherhood is the definition of all fatherhood, and all of the failures of fatherhood in our world and in our lives are actually the result of sin and fallenness and our rejection of the Heavenly Father, God who sets the standard. So Paul prays that God, out of his glorious riches, which are infinite in nature, out of his glorious riches and kind of in, commensurate with those glorious riches, God would strengthen believers without limit, because his glory is without limit. And that is, and his glory is infinitely beyond the measure of our human minds. And out of that, he's praying that God would work in Christians. And what does he want the work to be done? Paul prays that believers would be strengthened or given the capacity, enabled in the core of who they are, in their heart, their mind, their spirit and will, their inner being, kind of that center of that makes us who we are, our identity. He's praying that we would be enabled, given capacity in the core of our being. The immediate effect of God strengthening our character, the core of our being, is so that Christ can dwell there. We have to be given capacity for Christ to dwell in our heart and in our character through faith. It is an act of God within us to bring us to faith. We have to be given the capacity, the strength, the ability to have the faith in Jesus that he can come dwell in our hearts. And then we have to be expanded, because Paul's already talking to Christians. They've already come to faith. He's saying he's praying for their heart, their capacity to be expanded. So that when Christ dwells in our heart, we're able to have him there. And then, once Christ is in there, that begins to give us a foundation. We are rooted and established. It gives us a firm foundation in what? In theology? No. In Bible knowledge? No. In self-confidence? No. But we are firmly rooted and established in agape love. That divine self-giving love, primarily concerned with the well-being of others. This is Paul's prayer, that the Father, out of his glorious riches, would actually give us the capacity that Christ could dwell in us so that we could have a foundation of agape love, which is the very character of God himself. Paul continues to pray that in the context of Christian community, he says, in fellowship with the saints, along with the saints, we will begin to grasp the overwhelming dimension of the love of Christ. How high and long, how wide and deep is this agape love of Jesus? He prays that it's in the context of Christian community that this happens. We must not miss that, that our ability, our capacity to have knowledge of God's love is in relationship with the Christian community. The Christian community is the church. It's not a knowledge that we can come to through personal study. It is a knowledge that comes through relationship, because love is a relationship word. The ultimate goal of this knowledge of love is that we would then be filled to the brim with God's fullness. This fullness is the expression of God's character. But God's character is his love for us, which is displayed in the vast scope of God's redemptive plan. You want to know about the height, the length, the width, the breadth of God's love for us, you need to look at the incredible scope of God's plan of redemption. So as we start to grasp the scope of God's plan of redemption, we start to grasp the scope of his love expressed in that plan. You know, it's one thing to come to understand that Jesus loves me. That's profound, right? Famous theologian Karl Barth was once asked, what is the most profound theological truth you have discovered? He wrote, like, you know, multiple volumes on church, you know, theology and all of this. What's the most profound thing you've learned? And he said, Jesus loves me. This I know. For the Bible tells me so. So that Jesus loves you is a profound truth that we must come to grips with and that we need to embrace. But that's the tip of the iceberg. To really grasp the love that God has for you, you need to start to grasp the love that God shows in his whole redemptive plan. And that really starts to come home when you join a church body and you start to interact with these other people who are so different than you. And you start to grasp God loves them too. God loves them even though this. God loves them from there. God has brought this person through this experience because of his love for them. If you live as a Christian in isolation, all you will ever grasp is the scope of God's love for you. But that's limited by your experience. When you start to fellowship with other Christians and you enter into an agape love fellowship relationship with them and get to know them and learn about them and learn through God to love them in spite of all of the things that bug you or the differences you may have, and in this diversity you start to hear, wow, you know, that was the way God worked in your life and brought you to Jesus and to where you are. That's incredible. And then somebody else, completely different, God did that in your life? That's amazing. And you start to grasp the scope of God's redemptive plan far beyond his redemptive work in your life and your story. You start to hear the story of all these different people. You know, this is one of the values of, for in my view at least, of short-term missions trips, is that when we go to another part of the world and we see God at work in this place that's so completely foreign to us, we're like, wow, God's scope of salvation, it's so much bigger than I thought. But we have to remember the scope, God's plan of salvation is the expression of his love. And so when you start to realize how big his plan of salvation is, that then expands your understanding how big God's love is, and then you realize all of that love is also focused on me as well. So, you know, you have your own story of God's redemptive work in your life, and that gives you a good insight into how much God loves you. And then you see how much God loves all of the rest of creation and all of the other people he's seeing, and you're like, wow, that's the love he's expressing to me. And it starts to blow your mind. And it starts to change your character. And it starts to make you rethink who you are and who God is and how you should live and all of these sorts of things. So this transformation that Paul is on his knees praying for comes through understanding the scope of God's love in the context of fellowship with other Christians, when you start to see the love of God in them, and he starts to put his love for them in you, and you start to hear how he loves them and how that's working out. And it is so thorough a transformation when it starts to take hold, referring back to 1 Corinthians, it dwarfs all of our circumstances. It dwarfs all of the conditions that we are in, like social status, marital status, ethnic identity, employment status, whatever it may be. They're dwarfed in comparison to the scope of God's plan of redemption and the love that that shows that is then showered on you, and you've been purchased to be part of that. You're like, I don't care if I'm a brain surgeon, a garbage collector, a stay-at-home mom, a corporate lawyer, whatever it might be. It's just this little bit compared to God's redemptive plan and the love expressed there. So then what do we do with this today, right? Paul's writing to people 2,000 years ago. You know, none of us are slaves. You know, we're all free people. You know, many of us are citizens. You know, what do we? How do we bring this forward and address the questions of who we are? Well, I want to apply this a few different ways. First is that One of the messages we hear in our culture, without even addressing it or naming it, it's just assumed, is that we wrap up our identity in our work. I am a pastor. I am a teacher. I am a lawyer. No, you're not. That's not the appropriate response to who we are. Our identity in Christ dwarfs any career path we could choose. Whether you're a garbage collector, a brain scientist, a stay-at-home mom, or a billionaire stock trader, or anything else, none of these things are as significant as being a follower of Christ. A billionaire has not amassed enough wealth to compare to the price that was paid for us by Christ to buy our freedom and make us the possession of God. Bill Gates can't pay that price to buy one person from freedom, from out of slavery to sin, into freedom and belonging to God. He could liquidate everything he has, sell it all. He can't buy one person. Jesus has bought millions. We are often tempted to pursue a career as a way to define our identity. And sometimes we don't realize how wrapped up it is in our identity until that career path falls apart. And then we're so crushed, and we start to realize that our identity was wrapped up in being whatever we were pursuing being. And this is wrong. This reflects a lack of understanding of the scope of God's love for us as expressed in his plan of redemption, in which we get to take part. It seeks to substitute something we do for the identity we have been given by what God did. Our character is more important to our identity than our career. Who we are is not wrapped up in our career, but neither is it wrapped up in our ethnicity, or our marital status, or our gender, or our political affiliation, or our education. The kind of person you are, as reflected in your character, is more significant than diplomas or certificates or pay stubs or bank balances or anything else that we can achieve. Which then actually brings us to another application of this concept of our identity that is in contrast to what our culture says. Our culture says that we are to look within ourselves and then live out what we see. Look within. Yes, just not for your identity. We need to look within ourselves. We need to examine our inner being, but not for the purpose of determining who we are in our identity. I touched on this actually last Sunday evening. We had an event here about gender identity stuff, and it's on our website if you want to listen to it or watch it. But our culture's narrative is that true human flourishing comes from looking within, identifying what you like in there, and then living that out. But this process is fraught with dangers, not the least of which is that much of what is within us is actually tainted and contaminated by sin. Looking within ourselves, and you know, whatever we find in there, and to be honest, right now, the big thing in our culture is that if you look within and you identify, say, same-sex attraction, that you then choose to live that out, and that is true human flourishing. But it's not, because looking within is not your identity. That's not who we are. That's what we desire. I am not my desires. My identity is not my desires. Nor is your identity your desires. Our desires are fallen, as is the rest of us, the rest of our character. So it is not finding your identity by looking in and identifying what you desire. So we do need to look within and examine what we find, but not for our identity. Look within to see what God would transform by his overwhelming love. That's why we look within. That's what we should do with what we find when we look within. This is Paul's prayer in Ephesians 3, that our inner being, that which is within, that what we see when we look within, would be strengthened and empowered by the Holy Spirit to make room and capacity for Christ to dwell in there. And when Christ dwells in there, he sets a firm foundation of self-giving love in our character. And it is standing on that foundation of self-giving love that we can then live in community and fellowship with other believers, because in that context, we begin to grasp the vast scope of God's love for us. We start to see his redemptive plan being played out in our lives around us, and it changes who we are. We've been using this image for a number of weeks as a tool to help us understand why we struggle with bad habits and habitual sins that ensnare us. Why do we keep going back to this? Why do we keep reacting this way to different situations? And so, for some of you, you're new, you may not be familiar with this. The idea is that we all have a sense of significance, and we place our sense of significance in certain things. And we all have a sense of security and safety. We want to feel safe and secure. So we want to feel valued, we want to feel secure, and when those things are threatened, we then go around the circle to that habit, that sinful behavior, that angry response, whatever it might be that we keep having trouble with, that we can't quite seem to figure out. How do we break this cycle? And then often when we find ourselves in that behavior again, we then feel like, oh, I'm such a rotten person, and that makes me feel insignificant, and I'm such a loser, that makes me feel insecure. And so then that drives us either further into that sinful behavior or into another sinful reaction and response. And so it can very quickly become a dangerous shame spiral. This is kind of where, some people who've experienced like binge drinking and that sort of thing in this terrible spiral would describe this sort of scenario. But it can also be gossip or greed or anger or, all sorts of ways that we act out of our threatened significance and security. So we've been talking about how the way you break this cycle is by putting your sense of significance and security in God. Because that is the only thing that won't ever be shaken or threatened. And so that is the only place that you can put your sense of significance and security so that you don't start going around the circle, right? Going around the wheel. And so what it means to put your sense of significance and security in God, well, for your sense of significance, we're going to talk about this week. Your sense of security, we'll talk about next week. Putting our identity in Christ, doing what Paul is talking about, cooperating with the Spirit so that our heart is given the capacity for Christ to dwell there, having this firm foundation of agape love from which we can then stand on to enter into fellowship with other Christians and begin to grasp the scope of God's love, that's our sense of significance. That is what makes us important. That is far more significant to who we are than any of the other places we tend to put those things, like our job, or our financial security, or our family status, or our children, or our children's success. Boy, isn't that a complicated one. Whatever these things might be. And so that we have been bought at a price to become the possession of God. That gives us an unshakable sense of significance. I can fail an exam, but I am still the property of God, bought with a price. My marriage can fall apart. I am still the significant, purchased at a price, slave of Christ in possession of God. My children can be social disasters, right? But that's not my significance, because I have still been bought at a price by Jesus to be the possession of God. I can lose my job. My bank account can be wiped out. I can, lose my home. I am still bought at a price that I could never pay to be the child of God. It doesn't make these other circumstances pleasant. It doesn't negate the fact that there are consequences to these things. It doesn't negate the tragedy of marriage breaking down or of people having to sell their homes. Those things are still unfortunate, uncomfortable. These things are things that, God would eventually redeem. I'm not saying that those things are good things. I'm just saying they pale in comparison to the significance we have that we were bought at a price to be the possession of God. Our greatest significance is that Christ paid a great price for us. My dad, when our family lived in England, my dad used to go to auctions. And in England, the auctions are awesome because stuff over there is all old, right? You know, nothing over here is more than like 200 years old. Over there, it's like, oh, wow, that's, you know. And so, to be honest, there were times he got caught up in the auction and he bought things he probably shouldn't have bought. But he said he recognized, you know, like you go to an auction and you buy something, you're like, wow, I just got that at a steal. And then you walk away and realize, I just paid more for that item than the other 200 people in the room were willing to pay. Was it a steal? I don't know. So often the value of something is determined by the highest price somebody is willing to pay to possess it. What is your value? Given the highest price paid that somebody was willing to pay to possess you, that is your value and your significance. That the King of Kings and Lord of Lords was willing to send his son to pay the price to possess you. That's mind-boggling. And to be honest, as you start to grasp the dimensions of God's plan of salvation and his redemptive plan for creation and the dimensions of his love, you start to realize that price, the currency that he paid to possess you, the currency value keeps going up and up and up and up and up. The more you start to understand the love that God has for you, you start to recognize the price paid for you, the scope of his plan, and your value just keeps going up and up and up. When our identity is rooted and established in Christ's love for us and the other people around us, our significance is unshakable. When we start to fathom the scope of God's redemptive plan that includes us, that secures our significance in Christ and establishes our identity in him. When we look within for our identity, we should see the dimensions of God's love for us and for others. Right? That's the goal of Christian growth and discipleship, is that when you look within, which we need to do, we see the dimensions of God's love for us and others, and that informs who we are. That is our true identity, firmly rooted and established in the love God has for us, demonstrated in the scope of his redemption, his plan of redemption, purchased at the great cost to himself, expressed in the context of loving one another in Christian community. This is our greatest source of identity. It transcends but does not erase our culture, our ethnicity, our gender, our status, our education, employment, anything else we can think of. And this is why we are someone. This is why we are someone special. Because we are special to God. And this is why the person next to you is special. They are special to God and precious to God as well. The best thing to pursue is not a career, but being transformed in their character by the scope of God's love. The next time you meet somebody at a party, don't be interested in what they do for a living. Be interested in whether or not they know the love that Christ has for them. When you speak to a child or a young person, instead of asking them about the career they want when they grow up, ask them about the character they want when they grow up, and tell them about the kind of character being that is being transformed by the overwhelming love of God. Tell them their significance in Christ is great, and allowing that this to transform them is the best thing to pursue in their life and yours. Amen.